accepts. Love is the gold cord. Nothing else can withstand the strain. And this is all just introductory stuff. I'll tell you when we get to number one. When you got married, what did you receive? Well, my second husband happened to be walking through the living room one day when I had a group of women there. We had been asked to do a marriage seminar for the women at Gordon College. And so there were three or four of us adult women, married women. And Ad paused as he was going through the living room and he said, what in the world is this all about? And so we told him this was going to be a marriage seminar. And he looked absolutely blank. He said, a marriage seminar? He said, what in the world is there to talk about? And see, this was years before any of this kind of stuff where everybody in the world is talking about marriage seminars, but this was a totally new idea to him. And he couldn't think of anything that we would be able to come up with by way of material for this marriage seminar. And later on, when he and I were discussing this, he just thought it was hilariously funny. But anyway, he said, well, in any marriage, he said, I would think that you might get 80% of what you were hoping you were going to get. He said, nobody gets 100%. But if you will just concentrate on the 80% and ignore the 20%, you'll have a happy marriage. Now, whatever the percentages may be in your marriage, maybe it's 90 to 10 or 70 to 3, whatever it is, we have to choose to accept the gift that God has given us. This particular man, this particular woman. And in my case, I realized that a second love, which was something I never dreamed of having. I was not a popular girl, didn't expect that I would ever be married. And so when Jim died, it was 13 years before Ad Leach came into my life. And that was totally unexpected. But it was a new kind of love, which I hadn't expected. And I realized that in having this brilliant older man, he was 18 years older than I, philosopher, theologian, man with a tremendous sense of humor. He'd written many books. And I began to see that this was requiring of me a slow sort of a transfiguration into a new kind of love as opposed to that which I had for just those 27 months with Jim Elliot. So God has joined you two together, and therefore it is God who invades your life in the form of this man or this woman. And you have to relinquish your pride of independence and start taking this person into consideration. You have to learn to say we and not I. And I can remember I slipped up on that a number of times. I said something about my house. And, of course, it was not my house. It was our house then. And as a wife, a godly wife, we are required to walk before God and be perfect. Walk before me and be perfect, God says. But we can't do that without God's strength. And he will give it to us. He's not asking of us anything which is impossible. It's impossible without him, of course, but he will give us all that is necessary. So now, point one, for any who might be note takers, the lifelong yes. And I can't help going back to My Fair Lady. I had the privilege of seeing that marvelous play on Broadway with Rex Harrison and Julie Andrews. And I love the song that he sang. Let a woman in your life and your serenity is through. She'll redecorate your home from the cellar to the dome and then go on to the enthralling fun of overhauling you. And, of course, the whole play is about, you know, don't ever let a woman in your life. And he sings this over and over again. I will never let a woman in my life. And, of course, in the end, he lets a woman into his life. Well, God has joined you two together. And so you have to say a lifelong yes. Yes, Lord, yes, this is what you gave me. And so the second condition of discipleship, remember what the first one was? Give up your right to yourself. The second is take up the cross. These are the conditions of discipleship. These are the conditions of marriage. Take up the cross. You want to follow me, Jesus is saying. Now this is what it entails. You married this man or this woman. And you said in the presence of witnesses before God, those awesome words, John, when pastor says, John, do you take this woman to be your wedded husband? And you said, yes. And Mary, do you take this man to be, I said that backwards, didn't I? Yeah. John, did you take this woman to be your wedded wife? And Mary says, yes, to taking this man to be her husband. And it is a lifelong yes. If you're the kind of person that wishes that you had a different set of peculiarities to live with, you're looking at someone who has had to adapt to three different sets of peculiarities, because we all have our peculiarities, don't we? And we think we've gotten all of them, and years can go by and suddenly something else crops up that you never realized was there. But love accepts. Love receives whatever it is that God gives us. And 1 Corinthians 12 is speaking about the differences of gifts. And Lars was telling you just a little bit last night about the way in which he and I finally got together. But I realized at one point, my mind was totally closed. I mean, absolutely closed to the possibility of another marriage. And the whole time that Lars was my lodger, he was not in any way, I mean, as far as I was concerned, I was not thinking of him at all as a possible mate. But one day, it just dawned on me that I really hadn't said anything to God about this. I hadn't asked for it or prayed about it at all. It was just as if the Lord just smote me and said, you have not asked me one single thing about this. You just made up your own mind that you would never get married again. And I said, well, Lord, you couldn't possibly want me to get married a third time. Think of all those single women out there that have never been married once. And you can imagine how many of them have written to me and said, why would the Lord give you three husbands? And one of them was a tiny little 75-year-old lady who lived here in Fort Worth. And she said, well, Elizabeth, she said, I just want to know how in the world you ever get three husbands. And when I told her, she said, I believe I'm going to rent my house out to three widowers. Well, I don't think she ever did, but anyway, through 1 Corinthians 12, at that time when I was suddenly faced with what God was saying to me, you just made up your own mind, I realized that I had been making all kinds of odious comparisons between Lars and Ad, or Jim and Ad, or Jim and Lars, or Ad and Jim. And Jim could do this, which Ad couldn't do, and Ad could do this, which Lars couldn't do. And all this was going on in my head, and I was making these comparisons. And I got down on my knees, and I opened my Bible, one of those hunt and punch things. And lo and behold, it was 1 Corinthians 12, which says, men have different gifts, but it is the same Lord who accomplishes his purposes through them all. And so I began then to realize that I had to deal honestly with whether this was a possibility. It says, he that receives you receives me. That's what the Bible says. And God's gift in this wife-husband relationship is chosen by what the Bible calls his magnificently varied grace. He is the Father of lights. He is the giver of every good gift, which is from above. And marriage is one of his greatest earthly gifts for solace, for comfort, for companionship. And how we six children recognize the godly home in which we grew up, because my father absolutely adored my mother. And so we just saw this kind of love represented daily in our home. But, of course, I get many letters from women saying, but what if my husband doesn't do that for me? Or sometimes I get letters from men saying, how come my wife doesn't do that for me? He's not meeting my needs. I'm so tired of hearing that. You know, where did you get this idea that you have this long list of needs that he is supposed to fulfill? All I can say to a woman that writes me like that is, where on earth did you get the idea that there's any human being on earth that can fulfill your needs? That's not what they're here for. Only the Lord himself can fulfill your needs. So just forget all that nonsense about he's not fulfilling my needs. I get letters from women who tell me they're going to get a divorce because he doesn't meet my needs. What kind of a person do you think could ever possibly meet your needs? Ridiculous. So you be the one to meet his needs, or you husbands be the one to meet your wife's needs if you can, but let's not be requiring the opposite person to meet all these so-called needs, which a lot of them are just ridiculous anyway. But the great thing is to treat each other as though he were Jesus Christ. And that's a hard task, but it's also a simplifier. If we can just learn to see Christ in our husbands, learn to see Christ in your wife, and treat that person exactly as you would if he were Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, number two. Number one is the lifelong yes. Number two, learning to cleave. And this is a marital art, not to be confused with a martial art. Self-defense, you know, is a martial art. But the marital art is to learn to cleave, and that's a lifetime job. And I love this simple little song that Lars taught me. I never knew very much about song, the kind of songs that he listened to on the radio, but here's one of them. Now you're thinking all kinds of thoughts about Lars. Probably some of you are old enough to know this one. Called Little Things Mean a Lot. Blow me a kiss from across the room. Say I look nice when I'm not. Touch my hair as you pass my chair. Little things mean a lot. Give me your arm as we cross the street. Call me at 6 on the dot. A line a day when you're far away. Little things mean a lot. You don't have to buy me diamonds or pearls, champagne, sables, and such. I never cared much for diamonds and pearls, 'cause honestly, honey, they just cost money. Give me a hand when I've lost my way. Give me your shoulder to cry on. Whether the day is bright or gray, give me your heart to rely on. Send me the warmth of a secret smile to show me you haven't forgot. For now and forever, that's always and ever, honey, little things mean a lot. And Lars gave that to me, and of course I memorized it. I wish he would. Fortunately, he's out of here. So. Now, if you have in-law problems, it's probably because you never learned to leave. And this is a major problem with men. They do not necessarily remember that they should cut the apron strings. And they're under their mother's or their grandmother's thumb. And that's a good way to ruin a marriage. So you've got to learn to cleave. And that's what the Bible says in the very beginning when God put Adam and Eve together. They were to cleave to one another and not to their respective families, which of course didn't apply to them at that point. You must learn to cleave, which means to stick closely, to be united in strong affection, to cling with strong attachment. The psalmist said, my bones cleave to my skin. That word cleave is opposed to divide, split, or sever. And the most shocking revelation comes through discovering that you are indeed, for life, stuck or cleaving to an incompatible person. And I heard Jill Briscoe say that she was married to her husband, who was an incompatible husband, and they had an incompatible daughter and an incompatible son and an incompatible dog and an incompatible cat. And they were required before God to cleave to all of these and to learn the second point here, learning to cleave. So some of you may be feeling, as one person did, this woman that I thought I could never get, now I can't get rid of. And that's what Mike Mason says in his book, The Mystery of Marriage, when I told you he was right at the very beginning, he believes all of a sudden that he should have been a monk. Should have been a monk. And then not very far into the book, he makes this statement. This woman that I thought I could never get, now I can't get rid of. It is a horrifying revelation. It follows what is called carnal knowledge. In intercourse, you are quite literally one flesh, cleaving. You have been granted entrance into the Holy of Holies, the innermost private secret sanctum. And once known, in quotation marks, humanness and frailty are revealed with awful clarity. And you know that throughout the Old Testament they speak about Abraham knowing his wife, and different ones knew their wives, and that's what it means. It was carnal knowledge, which is God's will for a married couple. But the tragedy of the sleeping around and all this chaos that has been wrought primarily from the late 60s and 70s, where that became the popular thing, there are very few people left that haven't slept around, and I feel quite sure that there's some in this room who know what I'm talking about. I have absolutely no idea who you are, but having grown up in those times, it wouldn't be surprising. So when a man is granted into the Holy of Holies, this most private secret sanctum, he is treading on holy ground. Once known, your humanness and your frailty are revealed with awful clarity. And in secular marriages, the result is very often that the person gets dumped. And, of course, the other person thinks he's going to find somebody more perfect. But this explains the utter confusion of premarital sex. You have trodden on holy ground with hobnail boots. You have barged through the fences and sanctions which God commanded. You trample on the mystery and the glory of the unattainable virgin, thus uncovering the secrets that you had no right to, without the prior hallowing of commitment, without vows made first of all before God and public witnesses. This revelation, unless in the context of a lifetime commitment, is disillusionment. Familiarity, when not protected by holiness, breeds contempt. Familiarity, when not protected by holiness, breeds contempt. There is no will to love after that, because there is no necessity to love. Once you're married, there is the necessity to love. We must. And the taking up of the cross means sticking with him, identifying with him through thick and thin. The noble idea of sacrifice must include being salted with fire. There will be a cross every day in some form. And my definition of a cross is simply the free will, the will of God cutting across the will of man. I shouldn't say it's my definition. It was my husband, Addison Leach, who said that. He said, when the will of God cuts across the will of man, somebody has to die. And so, daily, we are going to be given the cross in one form or another. And John H. Newman says, the taking up of the cross is no great action done once for all, but it is the daily acceptance of small duties which are distasteful to you. The taking up of the cross is no great action done once and for all, but the continual practice of small duties which are distasteful to you. Think about that. Cleaving to your wife means sticking by her every day, saying no to yourself and yes to her. Now we're going to get to the headship and the submission bit later. You are for her, not against her. You have already granted to her the right to love you. This means that she has the right to have you. You no longer have power even over your own body, according to 1 Corinthians 7. And this is why I call this a revolution and a revelation. This woman holds a terrible power to hurt, even to destroy you. Now think again, in parentheses, of discipleship. The will of God is scary, isn't it? We don't know what's going to happen. And we, most of us, are just filled with fear, all kinds of fears, and wondering, is this going to work out, or how did I ever get into this? And what is he going to do to me? Which is something that we ask God sometimes. I don't know what God's going to do to me next. He's done this and this and this, and that was pretty hard to take. Is it going to get worse? Discipleship and marriage. But of course, he loves you. God loves you. Your husband has declared his love before God and witnesses, and he is asking you to love him. And the Lord is asking you and me to love him. Nevertheless, you are already one flesh. You're stuck. You must cleave. And I remember hearing an old friend of my mother's. She was a very wise woman, this lady, and she had four strapping sons. And one of her sons was complaining about his wife to his mother. And these people were Quakers. We lived in a little Quaker town in New Jersey, and they used what they called plain speech in those days. And so she said, well, Johnny, thee has married her, and now thee will go and cleave. And he did. There's a wonderful family, all four of them. Some of you may have heard Arlita Winston on my radio program. Well, she's the wife of one of those four guys. We are not to split or separate or sever, and God commands us to love. And he gives us the power to love. God is never commanding us to do anything for which he will not give us the power. So we better be very careful before we go to the Lord and say, I can't do this. Because whatever it is that God wants you to do, he is going to enable you to do. God's command is his enabling. He's never required of any of us something that we could not do. Now, of course, you can go through the Old Testament and find a lot of places where men argued with God. You know, Moses, when he met the burning bush and heard the voice of God, right away he had a long list of reasons why God had picked the wrong man. And the same thing with Jeremiah and several others. Lord, you know I can't possibly do this. Well, don't tell God what you can't do. Whatever he requires, he will enable you to do. 1 Corinthians 13 is the definitive chapter on love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Lars and I had been married a couple of months, perhaps, when one night we'd gone to bed angry. And I have no recollection at all what it was that I was hurt by, but Lars was angry about something. And so, of course, both of us were lying as far as we could get away from each other, I practically hanging off my side of the bed, lying on my back, stiff as a board, tears running into my ears, just waiting for him to say, "I'm sorry." And I was just furious with him because he knew that he had hurt me, and here he is lying there, and while I'm waiting for the moment when he will say, "Please forgive me," what do you think I heard? Just as happy as he could be, he's just leaping away. Well, of course, my first reaction was to just give him a tremendous jab in the rib with my elbow and say, "You know, you are letting the sun go down on your wrath, and you know what the Bible says." But thanks be to God, instead of that, he told me to get out of bed and go into another room and get myself sorted out. And so I've opened to this passage, and I began to read, "Love is patient. Love is kind, does not envy." And I got maybe about that far when I thought I better stick my name in the place of love. Elizabeth is patient. Elizabeth is kind. Elizabeth does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Elizabeth is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And, of course, I couldn't read any further because I knew that my own heart was just full of anger. And I just do believe that the Spirit of God reminded me, "Lars is none of your business. You can let me handle Lars, but you have to sort out your business." And here it is. "Love does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres." Number three, the revelation of two selves. C.S. Lewis, in his book A Grief Observed, said, "One thing marriage has done for me, I can never again believe that religion is manufactured out of our unconscious, starved desires and is a substitute for sex. For those few years that H and I feasted on love, every mode of it, solemn and merry, romantic and realistic, sometimes as dramatic as a thunderstorm, sometimes as comfortable and unemphatic as putting on your soft slippers, no cranny of heart or body remained unsatisfied. If God were a substitute for love, we ought to have lost all interest in him. Who'd bother about substitutes when he has the thing itself? But that isn't what happens. We both knew that we wanted something besides one another. Quite a different kind of something. A quite different kind of want. You might as well say that when lovers have one another, they will never want to read or eat or breathe. The most precious gift that marriage gave me was this constant impact of something very close and intimate, yet all the time unmistakably other, resistant, in a word, real." The revelation of two selves. Remember, you marry a sinner. Did you see her as a sinner before you married her? Well, Val did not see Walt as a sinner until they got married. And we must remember that we married a sinner as well. Whoa, what do we do now? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're stuck with each other. And much of what this means, I didn't understand until long after Ad had died. But I had written in my journal in December of 1973, "This revelation of self is a fire, a purging fire." And I'll put in a parenthesis, I'd had a chat with Ann Kimmel, and she said to me, "Elizabeth, nobody ever made me as angry as Will did." And she had this idyllic marriage, she thought. Well, it's a revelation of self, a purging fire. And on New Year's Day of 1978, Lars and I had just gotten married, and we were going to go to Atlanta, and I'm going to leave that story for him. "This marriage has taught me many things," I wrote in my journal. "I never learned in the first two marriages. I was younger, the marriages were shorter. I hope I am better prepared for the lessons now." Like discipleship, marriage is an all-out revolution. It attacks me, and I jump to my self's defense. I put up my shield and draw my sword. But it is love that invades my world, a hitherto unknown, strange, not recognized intruder against which my practiced defenses have no power. The mystery of this man confounds me. It still does. Infuriates and defeats me. I am humiliated when I should be humbled. In other words, Lars is God's Trojan horse, moved in to capture me in ways least imagined. Did I pray for humility? Here then is my opportunity, the revelation of pride. Did I ask for Calvary love? Test the quality of your love, God says, by the cross. Did I imagine I was ready for sacrifice? Ah, yes, but on my terms. Was I willing to receive the peace the world knows nothing about? Have turmoil then. The Lord says, I give you the need for my peace. I prayed, Lord, make me holy. And he said, then behold your abject need. Look at the heart this man has opened to your gaze, your own heart so dimly perceived before. Was it really open to my gift? God said. He is the instrument of my peace. That man, Lars Gren, is meant to be the instrument of God's peace to me. Not what you thought the instrument would look like, said the Lord. Of course not, dear child. Holiness demands a heavy, concentrated barrage on all that wars against it. Is there a more relentless barrage on selfishness than daily intimacy with one person, the same person, the one you cannot avoid or control or change or understand? He is my envoy. He bears my message. He is the agent of holiness. Receive him then, and you receive me. So God in his mercy, that's the end of my diary quote, so God in his mercy showed me myself, a revelation that I could hardly stand, and reminded me that in marriage I consent to be known. I open the safe of my life to scrutiny. Its contents are laid bare, inspected, examined, judged, possessed. Remember what you said in the wedding, to have and to hold. Remember what Jim Elliot said, marriage is divorce from privacy. Thus my humanness and frailty are revealed almost in their totality to another person, also human and also frail. What a risk! What danger! I can be hurt. I can be destroyed. My vulnerability, what am I going to do? I didn't bargain for all this. I have made myself powerless in another's hands. The commitment of love shuts off all avenues of escape. 2 Corinthians 5:15, the love of Christ leaves us no choice. When once we have reached the conclusion that one man died for all, and therefore all mankind has died, his purpose in dying for all was that men, while still in life, should cease to live for themselves and should live for him who for their sake died. Who can bear this danger? We try at once to defend and to attack. We become both the defense and the prosecution. There is a fine line between love and hate. To love this woman is to love God. To hate this woman is to hate God. I had a letter just very recently from a woman who said that she and her husband were divorced, and she said, it feels as though we have divorced God. a revelation. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. What language? What revolution and revelation? Invasion, exposure, destruction. Marriage, in fact, will do you in. It will break you. Now, what am I talking about? What exactly does married love destroy? It should destroy our selfishness, our ego. It should ruin that. And in that ruination, we will be freed. Is the language so different from the hard words that Christ spoke to those who contemplated following him? Give up your rights, forsake, deny, sell everything you have, hate your father and mother, lose your life, and follow me. Is that what we're hearing nowadays from the world, from television, from the pulpit? How many pastors have the guts to spread this all out from the pulpit? Love leads us where we did not intend to go. We could not have chosen to go if we'd known the whole story ahead of time. Romantic love is soon exhausted and peters out. Now, many of you might take issue with me on that. These are generalities, and I'm not specifying that Lars is different from Ad, or Ad is different from Jim in this way or that way or the other thing. These were just my thoughts when the more I looked back on God's amazing providence in giving me these three very different men, it seemed to me that all of these things applied in different ways to each of those three. Sentimentality breaks down completely in the face of reality. Moods, feelings, glandular conditions are wholly undependable. So Christ leads his followers. And what did he promise in return? Abundant life. Love that will never let go. It's one of my favorite hymns, George Matheson's. Oh, love, that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul on thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. What did Jesus promise? A love that will never let go, peace that passes understanding, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he promised those who would lose themselves for him that they would find their true self. We hear a lot of secular psychology talking about finding yourself, and for decades, young people were backpacking and going all over the world trying to find themselves. And we've just recently been with a number of the Calvary chapels in California, which is just a phenomenon that started because of the hippies with their backpacks going up and down the beaches of California. And there was a man by the name of Chuck Smith who, with his wife Kay, would drive their car down to the beach, and they would sit there and pray for these hippies with their backpacks. His church now has, how many, Lars? 25,000 people in that one church, and there are 850 Calvary chapels all over this country, not to mention in foreign countries as well. And very many of the ones in California have thousands of members. But they had to, Kay and Chuck had to lose themselves and just pour out their lives, and they had some horribly difficult years before this all happened. But Lars and I had the privilege of being at Chuck's church just a couple of weeks ago. simple, straightforward, clear as a bell, his message. And there was nothing on the platform but a grand piano. And they sang hymns. I couldn't believe it. Anyway, just wonderful. So love accepts all of this. And in place of fear, guilt, uneasiness, self-protection, resentment, there should be a happy, singing, shining joy. Try it. Receive this woman or this man. Open your hands. Open your arms. Open your eyes to what God has given you in him or in her. Say yes. The great principle of exchange is the principle of the cross. You have to stoop to get through that small gate, but it leads you into largeness of life, richness, a revelation of glory that the world knows nothing about. And from the cross comes resurrection. Are you willing to take up the cross? Will you take a hard look at the revelation of yourself? You have no idea what glories God will reveal to you. May he bless you.